Every Bible's be turning to John chapter 1. John, the first chapter. And the Bible describes Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn over all creation, rather, and the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Later, he'll be referred to in the same paragraph as the firstborn from the dead, but he's the image of the invisible God. The Hebrews writer refers to him as the express image of God's person, sort of like the exact replica or imprint. And on one occasion, when the disciples asked Jesus if they could see the Father, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," John 14:9. If you're looking at John chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says, "No one or no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now you may have another translation that may say something like this: "He has made him known." Again, the image of the invisible God, the express image of his person, the one who's so close to the Father that through him the Father is seen. He makes him known. This morning we talked about hurting the heart of God. And we looked at Genesis chapter 6, where God was grieved in his heart because of man's conduct. He was sorry that he had made him. Genesis 6 and verse 6. We might read a passage like that and think to ourselves, well, that's poetic license of some sort. You know, God's different from us, and surely he doesn't grieve in the same way we do. Or we might draw some kind of conclusion like that. That's not so, however. And we know that God grieves, or can, because as we study the life of Jesus, we see Jesus grieving. We see Jesus sorrowing. I realize that in one sense we might say, well, he does that in his humanity. In other words, since God became a man, he does it as a man. Well, that's true, but at the same time, to see Jesus is to see the character of the Father. To analyze Jesus' life and to see what he prioritized and what would make him grieve says a lot about the God of the universe. I'm of the persuasion that when the Bible says that God was sorry and he grieved in his heart, it means exactly that. And Jesus proves it. I suppose as long as my father was alive, I never saw him cry. Never did, not one time. Never saw tears stream down his face. I'm sure he probably did, or I assume he did, but I never ever laid eyes on him doing that. I grew up in a time where I was taught primarily, basically, you don't do that. You can tell I've failed many times in that regard. You know, I have a hard time myself. I can't breathe. But anyway, I have a hard time. The older I get, the softer I get. I hope that's the gospel and not just depleting testosterone. And I think it is the gospel, actually. The tears of the Lord, though, show us that God's heart can be grieved. I want us to look at some passages tonight. I want to start in John 11 to get some idea of the character of God. To see Jesus is to see the Father, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. He's made him known. So when we see Jesus doing something or behaving in a certain way or prioritizing something, it tells us that that's what God does. John chapter 11, we're introduced to some of Jesus' closest friends. We find them in the gospel accounts mentioned, like here in John. Another occasion, like in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, Jesus had a number of very close friends. Peter, James, and John seemed to be his closest, and then there were the other apostles, and then, of course, there were folks like those mentioned here, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, dear friends of Jesus, with whom he would stay. And as we look at the beginning of John chapter 11, word is sent to Jesus, verse 3. It says, the sister sent to him saying, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. So if we wonder, well, how did Jesus feel about Lazarus, his good friend? He loved him. Not only did he love Lazarus, but if you drop down to verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loved them all. And very close friends, he would sometimes stay in their home. They lived in Bethany, which was very close in proximity to Jerusalem. Lazarus is sick. Now, what do you think they have in mind for Jesus? What do they want him to do? They're close friends. You know, if you have a friend who's a doctor and your kid's sick and it's the weekend, what do you hope he might be able to do if you get in touch with him? Come check on your kid. He's your friend. He knows what to do and get it done. So you call him and you expect, since he loves you, he'll come and do it. Well, what does Jesus do in this situation? He waits. He waits. Why does he wait? He waits long enough for Lazarus to pass, to die. And by the time he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. Now the purpose for that was so that he might raise him from the dead, glorify his Father, and increase the faith of his disciples. In fact, that's borne out as you read down through verse 16 of chapter 11. Well, this is where it picks up, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And I like to say this when I read this, teach this. Here's what we know about Lazarus. He was good and dead. There was no doubt. You know, if you catch a fish and throw it in the backyard, if you walk out there 10 minutes later, it might still be flopping. It might even be still, but it may very well be alive. You come 4 days later, that fish has started to stink a bit. It's good and dead. You can count on it after that amount of time. Jesus waits long enough so that there's no question that his friend Lazarus is gone. Verse 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And let me relate this to you. Notice Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus is headed in that direction because when you look at the book of John, what you find is John chapter 7 and verse 1 through John chapter 12 and verse 11 represents the last 6 months of Jesus' life. Okay? The last 6 months. And by the time you get to John chapter 11, again, 7, 1 through 12, 11, last 6 months, by the time you get to chapter 11, we're getting very close to that last week when Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem triumphantly, and eventually he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be tried, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified. I mean, we are on the cuspice. We are very, very close. Verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Anytime I read that, I can't help but think how that must have pierced him. I mean, he knows full well what's going on, but he sees how she's feeling and her reaction and what she's thinking. But she's not faithless. Because in verse 22, but even now she says, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. In other words, that would be like any of us being at the funeral service of a fellow Christian and we're standing perhaps at the graveside after everything is said and done and somebody comes and says, Brother so-and-so, we're going to see him again. He's going to rise from the dead. Well, that's comforting, but what do we realize and know? For now, he's gone. So when Jesus says what he says, She's of the impression, well, he's just talking about the eventual resurrection. But that's not exactly what he has in mind. She's not faithless. Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And here Martha makes the good confession. She said to him, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who has come into the world. Again, so important as you read John's gospel account, oftentimes he'll make a statement like this, and then he'll prove it. It's one thing for somebody to make a statement about something as important as, I am the resurrection and the life. It's another thing to prove it. Well, he's allowed all this to happen. He knows what's going to transpire. He allows Lazarus to die so that he can glorify his Father through what he's about to do, and he can increase the faith of his disciples. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Now he's going to prove it. He's going to prove it. And here, beginning in the very next verse, in verse 28, he's going to shed tears of sympathy. Again, can God's heart be grieved? If to see Jesus is to see the Father, it's apparent that God's heart can. Notice. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she has gone to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Twice now, Martha, now Mary. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? Now, I want you to notice something. In that short description of what's going on there, a couple of times you see the word weep and weeping, right? That particular word carries with the concept of great lament and sobbing. They're just crying out loud. You can only imagine the scenario, the scene. I mean, they are howling, sobbing. Now, they said to him, Lord, come and see, the end of verse 34. Then we have that iconic statement, verse 35. Jesus wept. Now, here's some things to think about. Now, this word is not the same as the one before. But rather, it's the idea of tears just streaming down the face. They're sobbing, they're wailing, but Jesus, the tears just flowing. But not necessarily a sound. So you can see him. Very steadfastly headed to the tomb, tears streaming down his face. Notice this, verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And he said, take away the stone. What's going to happen regarding his own resurrection? Somebody's going to move the stone. All of this is sort of Jesus showing that he has the power to overcome death. Regarding his own life, he said, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. John 10, verses 17 to 20. The word groaning, there's an interesting word. We've already seen it once. He groaned himself. Again, we might ask, why is Jesus weeping? Or at least, why are tears streaming down his face when he knows what he's about to do? You'd almost think he'd just sort of be giggling to himself as he's walking towards the tomb. He's about to raise him. He's about to put an end to all of it. But he's crying, or at least he's shedding tears, and the word groan carries with this idea very literally of a horse. A horse, when it makes that noise that it does. Now, regarding the use of, with Jesus, it's more the idea in the moral sense that he lets out sort of a sigh of anger. Sort of a... He's angry. You ever cry when you're angry? Why is he so angry? Because of what's transpired. Why is Lazarus dead? We got sick. Well, why did he get sick? Because sin's entered the world. What's Jesus come to do? To remedy that problem. I'm going to suggest to you that he is angry that sin and death have entered the world. Is he touched by what's going on around him? I don't deny that. But also he's angry because of what put Lazarus in the tomb in the first place. And now he's going to raise him again only for Lazarus to what? Die again. And so as this section ends in John chapter 11, in verse 44, Jesus said, he comes to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and he says, loose him, and let him go. This is after Lazarus has come forth and he's bound in the grave clothes. But I find that expression interesting because the Bible says that when all of us are raised from the dead, we'll hear his voice. What do you think perhaps will be said to death itself? The devil, loose them and let them go. And what happens to Lazarus, eventually Jesus will also accomplish for himself. But when Jesus comes forth from the grave, he will never die again. And the promise is that as Lazarus was raised, so shall we be, so will Lazarus, to never die again. But he shed tears. Tears of sympathy, tears of anger. So I ask you, can the Lord's heart be grieved? It can. Do you think he grieves along with us when we face hardship and trial and death? I believe this passage would claim and show that he does. You're never alone. Does Jesus care? When our hearts are pained, absolutely, absolutely. Well, let's notice this. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Tears of sympathy and anger, tears of mourning. Now again, all of this is boiling down to the last days of Jesus' life. By the time he arrives in Bethany to raise Lazarus, we're very close to that last week. As we come to Luke chapter 19, if you have a Bible that has headings in it, what do you see there above verse 28 probably? Did it say anything? Triumphal entry. What does that mean? Jesus is about, in fulfillment of prophecy, to enter the city of Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey. In fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, at this juncture, the people believe he's the Messiah. They're going to be laying palm branches on the ground, crying out, Hosanna in the highest, save us, Son of David. They believe he's the one. But notice what happens in Luke chapter 19 as we get down to verse 41. He comes in from elevation-wise from heights to lower lands. So he's coming down the Olivet Mount and he can see the city before him. And the text says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, the word weep here is not like John 11. This time he is sobbing. What's about to happen? What does he realize? He sees Jerusalem. He knows he's going to enter in. He knows what's going to happen to him. He's told his disciples several times throughout his ministry, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be put to death. And they don't get it, but he sees the city. And in John's account, one of the things John tells us at the very beginning, he says he came to his own, remember? And his own did not receive him. The Jews generally as a nation, Jerusalem being symbolic of who they were, Jesus sees that city, he knows what they're going to do to him, he knows that generally they're going to reject him, and he understands that because of that rejection, within a generation, 40 years or so, the Roman army is going to come against that city and destroy it. And historically speaking, thousands upon thousands of Jews perished in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He realizes that the events that are about to play out, this is the Sunday of the last week of his life. Friday's awfully close. He knows what they're going to do. He knows the condition of their hearts. And he recognizes that there's not going to be any overall repentance. And they're going to pay the price for it physically as a nation, and many of them spiritually as individuals. And he sobs. What did we mention this morning from Ezekiel 33 and verse 11? As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How did God feel about having to punish his own people as he did through Rome? You think it broke his heart? Well, how do we know it did? Because it broke Jesus' heart. And Jesus makes him know. Tears of grief. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. We got to hurry. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 36, Jesus prays in the garden. Again, it's getting close. So very, very close. The last few days, the last several days of Jesus' life, it's rough. We go back to a little earlier to Lazarus and all of the grief that went along with that and the tears that were shed. We get to Sunday of the last week of his life. He sees the city. He weeps bitterly. He knows what's about to happen. He knows all of the pain that he's going to experience in every sense of the way, emotionally, physically. So he goes and he prays and he takes his disciples with him. Verse 36 says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Even to death, stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and he prayed saying, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Of course, verses 40 and 41, when he comes to his disciples, what are they doing? They're asleep. He says, watch and pray. And of course, when we think of what goes on here, he repeats this cycle a total of three times, right? Praying that perhaps the cup may pass. Now, you can read down through the end of that section through verse 46. I don't read of Jesus crying there at all, do you? You see that in there anywhere? A tear shed, a what? But what if I told you he cried? What if I told you perhaps every time he returned to his disciples, his face was stained with his tears? You say, how do you know that? Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Here's how I know that. Hebrews chapter 5. In the gospel accounts, when we read of Jesus praying in the garden shortly before his crucifixion, we don't see anything about it. But the Hebrews writer informs us of some things that otherwise we would not know. Again, it wasn't out of the question for Jesus to shed tears of sympathy and anger and grief and mourning. You might say here, although grief is certainly involved, sacrifice. He realizes what's ahead of him. And so in verse 7, of Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrews writer says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Now, you can almost unanimously look at the backdrop of Hebrews and read the commentaries, and they'll all point back to the garden as to when this happened. With vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Although he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The Hebrews writer says, with vehement cries and tears, when he was in the garden, he was calling out to his Father, let this cup pass. Tears of sacrifice. He was willing to do it, but in his humanity, if there could be any other way, and there was no other way. And so what do we find as we think about the garden scenario in Matthew 26? We immediately see his disciples betray him. All that happens, Peter does three times, and in chapter 27, he dies on the cross. I asked at the beginning, or I referenced at the beginning, is it so that when we read of God's heart being grieved, that it's true, it's accurate? Yeah, how do we know that it is? Because Jesus shed tears. What does that do for us? The same one who shed tears in his various difficulties of life, because he did, he now understands our difficulties. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understands and he knows, because he's experienced the same hardships and the same heartaches that all of us do in this broken world. But he came to fix it. He came to fix it. Is there anything wrong with shedding a tear? No. But what we weep over says a lot about what we value. I've heard it said before and I've mentioned it. You can tell a lot about a man or a woman based on what they laugh about and what they cry over. Jesus cried because death and sin have entered the world. He cried at the idea of his own people being punished for what they had done. And he cried in the face of his own difficulties, and therefore he understands. What a blessing. Why not come to him tonight, to the one who can comfort you in every way? The water's ready. If you've never put on Jesus in baptism, we can help you. Or maybe you're struggling. Let us pray for you. We might even shed tears with you, because the Bible says that we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's stand. Oh, do not let the world depart.